Let's just pray for a moment, Lord. Thank you again for these songs that are so helpfully based upon your word, which remind us again of the glorious resurrection of Christ. But thank you especially for your word is truth. But we recognize that without the aid of your Holy Spirit, we can't understand any of it. It's foolishness, as we thought on Friday, to us until we come and have an encounter by your Spirit to recognize the Lord Jesus for who he really is. My longing is tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you ever so much, musicians, technicians, everybody else who's had a part to play. Appreciate it very much. Let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28 if you've got a Bible with you tonight. And of course, we have accounts of the resurrection in all four Gospels. And it's very easy. I knew I didn't know what James was going to say this morning, but I knew he was in John chapter 20, so I thought, well, I'll avoid John's Gospel. And I ended up looking at Matthew's Gospel. But of course, what I want to say tonight is this, that our whole faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually dependent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we link the resurrection, of course, to the cross and recognize that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But actually, that work would be hopeless unless Jesus defeated death 3 days later. If Jesus didn't rise, the Lord Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then tonight all we would be doing is probably wasting our time anyway, but we would be thinking about a great man of history. We haven't come to do that tonight. Peter, of course, was prominent. He failed the Lord. He was prominent after the resurrection. He was greatly used on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and so on. But he, of course, is responsible for writing two of the little letters towards the end of the Bible. And you remember how he starts off introducing himself, and then you get to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Talking about believers, they were believers under persecution. Us tonight at Walderingfield, he's according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, if the Lord Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we haven't got a hope tonight. We haven't got a certain hope. We haven't got heaven to look forward to. You see, our living hope is dependent upon the resurrection. And there would be no hope for anyone. There would be no point in me preaching. Some years ago, it's lovely. God has been very good to us. It's nice to meet certain people. And I've met far more people than I anticipated when I came to Walderingfield. It was nice a few years ago when I was at Caister to meet Joni Erickson. Some of you will know the name of Joni Erickson. Joni Erickson, in case you don't know, at the age of 17, as a teenager, a bright, beautiful teenager, dived into a swimming pool in Chesapeake Bay, and as a result of a terrible accident, she broke her neck and she became paralyzed from the neck down, which is still her case today, wheelchair bound the whole time. And she had many problems early on in dealing with it, became suicidal. But she, as many of you know, she's a bright Christian. She came to know Christ and her trust was in him. And gradually her perspective of life changed. And this is what she writes in one of her books. She says, quote, "I have a hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me. One day I shall be dancing." And she just looked on her disabilities as just, I'm not deprived because I've got this glorious hope. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead, one day I'm going to have a new body like his glorious body. And her future hope, and thousands, millions of Christians all have gone before, right up to tonight, their whole hope for heaven and eternity and changed hearts and forgiveness is all based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And you're probably thinking, as I'm thinking, of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes at the end of that first letter to the Corinthians a long list of negatives in order to underline the positive. And he says, and this is the Wincole Revised Version, I won't take time, but he says, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then our preaching's a waste of time. Our faith is empty. We're false witnesses. We're liars as far as our testimony goes to other people. And we're still in our sins. We've got nothing at the end of life when we die. And we haven't got any hope for those who have died before us. But then, do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in, I think it's verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He wasn't doubting it. He was just making a point accentuating the negative. He tells us the positives about we actually believe in a Savior who has defeated death. Our whole faith depends on it. The Gospels. Jesus tells his disciples 7 times that he was going to die, he was going to go to the cross, 7 different occasions, and that he would then rise again 3 days later. And they still forgot, didn't they, how human they were. And you might say tonight, well, you might be a bit skeptical tonight. You may not be a Christian here tonight. You think, well, how do we know Jesus rose again? How do we actually know that? Well, first of all, God's word tells us. Well, then you say, well, is God's word true or unreliable? Well, I know what many of us think, and what I think. I have no doubt that it's truth, but it still doesn't really answer the question. Well, it's very interesting when we look into the facts of Matthew chapter 28 and just going back for a second into chapter 27. Because you'll remember when Jesus, and we thought particularly just for a moment on Good Friday about the cross of Jesus, and we didn't go into the details, but of course there are the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross, and the last one was, it is finished. And as soon as Jesus said, it is finished, he meant the work of salvation was complete, and as soon as that happened, certain things took place. There's a crowd. I can never understand people wanting to crowd round a cross seeing somebody crucified. I can never understand the mentality, the same as in years gone by, women used to take their knitting and watch people being hung. I think that's gruesome, actually. I wouldn't want to go near it. But there they were. But they experienced things. And when Jesus said, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit, the Bible says that certain things took place. For instance, that the big curtain at the front of the temple, which divided the Holy of Holies for only the priests to go into and represent the people to God, it tore and it tore, and it's a 30-foot curtain. I'm still in old money, I'm sorry. And it went from the top to the bottom. In other words, it wasn't men trying to conjure up something from the bottom to the top. The Bible is very clear. It was from the top to the bottom. There was a divide in the curtain because, of course, it was very significant, because it was saying there's no need for a priesthood anymore. There's no need for some man of the priesthood to go and represent the people to seek God for forgiveness, because there is one who has come, who's the final, he's the great high priest, he's the one to whom we come. And I've said many times in this pulpit, and again I say tonight, don't ever bother to go to a priest in this world. You don't need to go, because those priests need forgiveness just the same as you. No good coming to me for forgiveness, because I need forgiveness as well. And we are all priests to God if we are in Christ, but that's a very different thing. The priesthood is finished, and the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, opening a way for all to come to Christ, because he died on the cross. And of course there was an earthquake, the Bible tells us, when Jesus said it was finished, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, the rock split, the graves opened. I'm basing this, by the way, on Matthew 27 verses 50 to 54, if you're taking notes, it's all there. And some believers, you'll know, some of the saints came back to life again. You just imagine that. Some who had died and gone, suddenly come out of their graves again, and they go visiting in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the impact that must have had? And it tells us that they appeared to many. And then in verse 54 of Matthew chapter 27, remember that Roman centurion is standing by the cross, and he turns and he's seen what's going on, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. He only got one word wrong. This is the Son of God, because he's an eternal God. And now, after the death, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I only read about him 3 times in the Gospel of John, and always associated with the one that came to Jesus by night. They come and take the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea has a private tomb, a cave-like tomb with a big stone in front of it for his own private family. But he says, look, I want the Lord's body to be taken and it can go in my tomb. And then we read, and I will read verses 62. Still in Matthew 27, we read from 28, but in 27, if you look at verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. On the instructions instigated by the religious leaders, the dead religious leaders, dead spiritually at least, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate, they say, look, just to make sure there's no fraud here, make sure you set a guard. They sealed the tomb. They set a 24-hour guard by these Roman guards. And then you get into chapter 28, where we've read tonight, and you get the account of Easter Sunday morning. And there's further supernatural happenings. Did you notice in the early verses of our reading tonight? There's another earthquake, a great earthquake. Did you notice in verse 2? The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone from the grave. The guards shook with fear and fell as dead men. I imagine that they... some may say they actually died. Some say they fainted. I don't mind which, really. But they were certainly shaken by what had happened. And as I say, these women, these disciples of Jesus, these ladies who were followers of Jesus, they turn up and they believe that someone has stolen the body based on the four accounts in the Gospels. And they'd forgotten Jesus' words. And then Jesus appears to them, verse 10, and says, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers, my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You see, first of all, you stop and you think, there's so much evidence, isn't there? All these supernatural happenings when Jesus died on the cross and when he came out of the grave. There's two earthquakes, there's all these other things taking place. And so we read, as we get towards the middle and end verses of Matthew chapter 28, we then read, well, the chief priests and the Pharisees who instigated this guard 24 hours of the day with a seal, making sure there's no way the disciples should ever steal him away, they came and they said, well, we're totally wrong. This must have been the Messiah after all. No, don't read anything like that whatsoever. You won't read that in your Bible. You'd have thought, well, with all these signs, surely they would have said, my goodness, we've got to stop and think about this. They didn't do that. Interesting that today, you'll still get it, and I've had people talk to me over the years in the ministry and say, well, do you know, actually, I would believe if Jesus was to walk, the Lord Jesus Christ was to walk in person into Waldenfield Baptist Church at 6:30 on a Sunday, I'd believe then. Do you know my answer? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You say, well, how do you know? Well, look at Scripture. And you'll see how many people Jesus stood and preached to and performed miracles in front of, and many signs. And John's Gospel alone has got 7 or 8 signs. And then at the end verses, which James read to us this morning, many more signs Jesus did, not recorded. Too many to record. All these signs, all these people, thousands of people listened to the Lord Jesus and his teaching and watched his miracles and so on. How many people were after the resurrection in the upper room? 120. Well, where are all these other people that are going to be taken in by a sign? You see, they had so much evidence. These, back to chapter 28 of Matthew, and these chief priests and Pharisees, these religious leaders, you see, they had so much evidence, but they refused to believe. If you want a diagnosis on 2019 Great Britain Society, you've got the same problem. Exactly the same problem. They've got so much evidence. So what have we got? Now, one of my hobby horses, I know I won't go on tonight, but you look around you. What a beautiful sun we've had today and yesterday and Friday. Look at the trees. Look at the birds. We've got little blue tits nesting in one of our nest boxes at home. Amazing how that happens, isn't it? Well, that was a stroke of luck from a big bang lots of years ago. Well, I'll tell you, why do people believe that? Why do we stick? I think it's changed now. I'm not sure if it has. Somebody will correct me afterwards. But why do we stick Charles Darwin on a £10 note? I get rid of them as quickly as I can. Because I don't want him in my pocket. Because actually, it's a load of rubbish. I'm sorry to be so dogmatic. I loved those lads last Sunday morning, didn't you, from Pitsy? Yeah, you know, evolution is fake. Well, actually, I agree with them. Why do people believe that? When there is so much, well, there's absolutely no evidence. And you get to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That makes far more sense to me. God created everything. There's the same. There's so much evidence. There's not only creation, there's the evidence of God's word. We can read God's word. Thousands of times. Well, somewhere, everywhere, through every testimony, somewhere along the line, it involves God's word. The Bible is evidence. And we've said many times before, all these things, we even said it in prayer tonight. There's things tonight which are coming to pass, written thousands of years ago. Nobody could have done that humanly without the inspiration of the Spirit of God upon you. And so we have these evidences, evidence of creation, evidence of God's word. Well, yes, we can go to evidences of testimonies, people's lives. You know people, I know people. I could tell you tonight of lots of people whose lives have just dramatically changed. And all you can say is, well, how did that happen? Well, all I can say is it's a work of God and His Spirit. And there it all is. But people, they don't want to know it. And these chief priests and these Pharisees, after all the evidence, after all the science, they're still not moved. A few years ago, Australian evangelist John Chapman, went to be with the Lord. I loved John. If you ever heard John Chapman preach, a great evangelist. I heard him on one or two occasions, and I've got one or two of his old cassette tapes somewhere tucked away in my tape library. There's about 500 of those still left. But I always remember the story when he played tennis in Australia with a young fella who wasn't a believer. And he loved to witness, of course. And so he's playing tennis with this young man, and he said, you know, I want to tell you a little bit about my faith. I want to tell you about what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And that's why I'm seeking to serve him now, and so on and so on. And so he said, the young man sort of got a bit fed up with it, really. He said, well, do you know, it's all right. He said, if I want God, I'll call on God when I want to. And John said, you know, you can't do that. It's got to be a work of the Spirit of God. You can't do that. The young man said, well, I can. And so John Chapman said, well, why don't you call on him now then? If you think you can call on him at any time, why don't you call on him now? And he said, because I don't want to. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? I don't want to. You see, instead of believing, notice, instead of looking back and thinking, well, do you know, we got this wrong. Look, we've hounded this Jesus, and he's been crucified. But look at all the happenings, the earthquakes, the people coming out of the graves, and all these things happening and everything else. You know, I think we need to stop and think. I think we've gone completely down the wrong. This is the Messiah. This is God's only Son. And no. What do we read instead? It says, verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while they slept. They'd already suggested that before, you'll notice from our reading. Pay them off. They took the money, did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. When Matthew writes this gospel, he said they still believe it because the soldiers made up this story, which actually they were told to keep to because they received a load of money for doing so. Why do you do that? Why do you do that when you've had the evidence, when you have the great opportunity to recognize for yourself the Messiah, the only Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners who left heaven and came and died in your place, defeated death and the grave, and there's all these signs, and you would choose to ignore them for a bit of money? Instead of believing, it's crazy. They said, oh no. The disciples came and stole the body. Actually, when you look at the facts, how on earth could the disciples have stolen the body anyway? Because to do that, they would have to overpower these Roman guards that were on duty 24 hours a day. They'd have to move this stone. We know that three ladies couldn't manage it on their own. And besides, there's a seal around this stone. And then, of course, you remember that when they did discover and go into the empty tomb, they discovered the grave clothes laid in place. And remember, the body of Jesus, like all other funerals at that time, they would bandage, we would in our language put bandages around the body from head to foot with a napkin on the head, a sweat cloth. And so when they went to the tomb, what happened? They saw the bandages in the shape of a body, but no body there. So if the disciples stole a body, they'd have to beat the guards, break the seal, move the stone, get the body, rearrange all the bandages. And notice, I love the scripture because it tells us that the napkin, the work cloth, was just folded up by itself. In other words, God is saying, yes, it is finished. It's the work cloth, it's the sweat cloth. But Jesus' work was complete on the cross at Calvary. And so how ridiculous. And anyway, besides all that, remember what the reaction of the disciples was in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 56. It says, when Jesus went to the cross, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Are they going to really be brave enough to go and tackle the Roman guards and steal his body? Well, of course, the answer is no. They went instead and hid up in an upper room and locked the door. And that's where Jesus eventually found them. Later, they're changed men. You turn the pages over to Acts chapter 2. We've already referred to Peter. He's a changed man. He has the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. And as a result, he stands up and he preaches. And what does he stand up and say? He said, I want to tell you, above everything else, you need to repent because Jesus, the one who you crucified, is risen again from the dead. And nearly all of those disciples died a martyr's death. Would you die a martyr's death if you didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead? You wouldn't do it. Do people die for lies? I don't think so. Chuck Colson, some of you know that name. Chuck Colson, of course, and I've mentioned it once before here, and some of you will know anyway. But he was in the US government at the time when Richard Nixon was president in the United States. And many of you will remember how that he got involved in the Watergate scandal. Chuck Colson was involved just as much as President Nixon. And they got caught. And if you don't know about it, it was basically that they got caught for dishonestly tape recording things that they shouldn't have done. And it actually ended President Richard Nixon's presidency. He was impeached, and Chuck Colson, as a result, was put into prison. And it was whilst he was in prison he committed his life to Jesus Christ. And after prison, all he wanted to do was spend his time telling people about Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be true. I was around the most powerful men in the world, and we were told a lie, but we couldn't keep it for more than 3 weeks before somebody found out the truth. You can't keep lies for centuries and centuries and centuries. The disciples didn't steal a body. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus rose again from the grave. And I always love the illustration. You've heard it many times. I sometimes use it here at funeral services of Frank Morrison. He was an atheistic scientist. And he set out to disprove the resurrection because he was atheistic. He thought, if I just get shot of these Christians believing in the resurrection, it'll be the end of Christianity. And he started to study and he went to research books. And of course, he researched the Bible. And some of you will know, many of you will know, that through studying the Bible, seeking to destroy the Christian faith, get rid of the possibility of Jesus defeating death and the resurrection, God spoke to his heart, and he was a changed man. He became a Christian, and he wrote a book, but it wasn't about how the resurrection didn't take place. It's entitled, and you can still get it. I've got a copy of the book, and it's called Who Moved the Stone? And chapter one is the book that refused to be written because Jesus Christ met with him and changed his life. Why did they make up this lie concerning the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I think sadly this, because they got to the point where they were determined that nothing was ever going to change their mind. And that's a dangerous place to be. See, why do people believe anything else except the truth of the Bible and God's word and that fact that God is a creator and that Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again and defeated death and the grave? I don't have a problem with that. If he's the God of heaven, the giver of life, there's no problem with him rising again from the dead. Why do they do that? Well, I think the answer is simple. It's called a sinful, selfish heart, which is blind to spiritual truth. The Bible tells us that as well. And they would rather live the lies of Satan day by day than acknowledge the God who made them, who wants to forgive them and change their lives. And I'm sorry to say, but if you aren't a Christian tonight, and if you don't know Christ and you've never recognized him and trusted him and recognized the fact that he has defeated death and the grave, you're being lied to every day by the father of lies, Satan himself. Jesus came to save us, to forgive us, to give us abundant life. And I finish with an illustration tonight of a man called John Searle. John Searle was a missionary. Sorry, John Searle was not a missionary. His parents were missionaries in Africa. He went for 9 years as a young lad with his parents to serve the Lord in Africa from the United Kingdom. But after 9 years, they had to return home because of the dangers and tribal warfare in Africa. But he was brought up on learning Bible verses. His mum and dad used to teach him Bible verses, and he remembered several of those Bible verses. Isn't it true that we remember a lot more when we're young than when we're older? And that was true of him. On his 12th birthday, which was the 14th of November 1949, John Searle was given a small Bible from his parents. He joined the RAF after school had finished, and he was discharged after 1 year for being unfit for service. He married. He made a real mess of his life and a mess of his marriage. Although his wife stuck with him, he became alcoholic. They lived in a caravan. Eventually, he managed to get a job in a gambling club, which didn't help him, because in working in the gambling club, he then became a fully-fledged gambler. And he used to gamble until the early hours of the morning. His wife's name was Stella. He used to be at home waiting for him to come back. He had a little group of friends that he gambled with every day and drank with every day, and one of them was a fellow called John the Greek. But after leaving, he managed to leave the gambling club. His wife tried to help him. They started an antiques business together. He didn't know anything about antiques, but he learned. He did very well at it. He learned about antiques. But by this time, God was at work in the life of his wife, Stella. Stella was helping him in the business, and she went to an auction one day looking for anything that would attract them to sell in their business, and the only thing that she came away with was a big old Bible dated 1829. And Stella, when she got at home, started to read it. And she read about the cross. And she said, "I was so touched by the fact that as Jesus hung on the cross, standing down in front of the cross was his own mother Mary." And she thought, how on earth did she feel watching her son being crucified? And it led to her conversion. She committed her life to Christ. God spoke to her heart, and Stella Searle was changed. 3 years later, John met one of his old gambling acquaintances who spoke to him and said, "Have you heard about John the Greek, who we used to gamble with?" And he said, "No." He said, "Well, he's desperately ill in hospital. In fact, he's dying. He'd love to see you." John Searle said, "I'm sorry, but I just don't do hospitals. I'm not going." He said, "Well, he'd love to see you." He said, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not going." He didn't go. And a few days later, he heard that John the Greek, one of his old gambling partners, had died. And it upset him. And he felt bad not going to visit him. And so he went for a walk. And as he went for a walk, some of those Bible verses which had been instilled into him as a young lad came into his mind. And the one which particularly came to him was John 10, verse 10. where it says the thief, talking about Satan, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he thought about that as he thought about John the Greek, as he thought about the alcohol and the gambling and everything else. And then he thought of the rest of that verse where Jesus is speaking and he says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full or abundantly. John Searle, the drunk, the ex-gambler, said to his wife when he got home, I'm coming to you, with you to church on Sunday, because by this time Stella was involved in a live church. And they went and they heard the pastor. I will mention his name because one of the, I think John will remember him. The pastor of the church at that time was Martin Travers, who used to be at Burlington Baptist Church in Ipswich. Peter would remember, others, I remember Martin well. Martin Travers was the preacher. And as a result of God working through Martin that night, John Searle trusted Jesus Christ. And he stopped running. And John Searle is now a pastor today himself. And I love stories like that. And if you want to read other stories, it's in one of the latest books that Roger Carswell has written about changed life, real lives, I think it's called. But all I want to say as I close, don't fall for the world's lies. This world is not your friend. This society is not your friend because it's run by Satan and he's the father of lies. Don't be cheated out of recognizing the greatest hope and opportunity you can ever have is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven and came to earth to save sinners like you and like me and defeated death in the grave, and he's alive forevermore, and he's preparing heaven for prepared people. I wonder if we're amongst that crowd tonight. Don't ignore the evidence. It's all around us. And when God speaks to our hearts by his Holy Spirit and we're introduced to the Lord Jesus, I can promise you that this Bible, which may be a dead book to you tonight, will become a living word and will excite you and challenge you, challenge me. You'll never exhaust it. But God, you'll know his inward presence, guiding, leading. You'll know his fantastic forgiveness, unconditionally. And one day, the great certain hope of heaven itself to live eternally with Christ. I love preaching the gospel because it's the greatest news you'll ever hear. So, yes, our faith is totally dependent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad tonight we started with, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives tonight. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Does he live in yours? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Will you speak to our hearts? Will you challenge us? We so thank you for the blessed hope. In a world which is blind to so many things and going round in circles and all kinds of problems, the broken society we live in, we thank you that we have this glorious, certain assurance and hope in Christ. And so we just pray that you will underline your truth to our hearts tonight, that, as we've already expressed, if we're here tonight and we've never really encountered you, don't know a living relationship with you, may know about you, Lord, may it be tonight that by your Spirit, we will take you at your word and trust you and prove you and see that you are real. You are the only Savior, our only hope, the one who forgives, the one who forgets our sins or proves us not to remember them again, the one who has promised his presence with us now and the certain hope of heaven at the end of this life. Lord, we want to just bring you our praise. And for those of us who are Christians, will you underline your truth to our hearts and make us more like Jesus, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.